We just got through the holidays. We just got back, so we're still kind of adjusting to not being on holiday. And for our family, for my family growing up, the holidays is a time for getting together and making each other feel bad by beating each other in games. Is that something you guys do? Just kind of, make others feel just horrible, like they're not really worthwhile people just by blowing them into the ground by defeating them in all kinds of games. You can just be nasty people through games. So, even though it's been over a decade since we've played, my sister won't even utter the word Monopoly in my presence. And I don't blame her. I cheated. Every single time, I cheated. And I have since repented, and that was wrong. But even more recently, there's a long list of games that are banned from our household. It's just a simple fact that Phase 10 is just not good for our marriage, so you have to make these types of decisions. But one of the most common types of games are trivia games, right? Trivia-type games, whether it's on television like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or whether it's board games like Trivial Pursuit or even Cranium or something like that, where there's all sorts of trivia questions. There's lots of games based on this. And I was thinking about that as we were playing these types of games, and it's amazing to me the amount of useless information that the human brain is capable of storing. We collect all kinds of information that's stored away for no other reason other than that we can beat each other on trivia games at Christmas, right? I mean, I happen to know that the Mariana Trench is deeper than Mount Everest is high. Why would I know that unless I'm trying to win something? Right? This is the type of silly stuff we memorize and we know. Just we can pull this stuff out at dinner parties and impress strangers with what we know about the Mariana Trench and things like that, right? But there's this whole category of information that we all hold that has zero practical use, and it doesn't affect our life at all. It's just kind of knowledge, and that's it. It's really there for no purpose whatsoever in our day-to-day life. But what's amazing to me as I'm thinking about this is just how many people, self-proclaimed Christians, treat the gospel as the same type of trivial information. I mean, there's lots of Christians that I meet that act as though the gospel message is information that you store away and don't really use. It's put back there with things like the height of Mount Everest. It's just data that's for storing up here, as opposed to like useful information, like how often you should change the oil in your car or the temperature that you need to cook chicken to in order to not kill people, right? That's actually useful information, as opposed to how people treat the gospel. It's just something to be stored away for a Bible trivia quiz. But in Paul's letter to Titus, Paul writes to show Titus the believers in the churches in Crete, which Titus is overseeing, and us today, to what extent the gospel of Jesus must penetrate our lives. How deep must this go? How deeply should the facts about the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus affect us in our day-to-day life? What parts of our life should be affected? In what way? To what extent? In what relationships? This is what Paul shows us in the book of Titus. So listen to Paul as he writes to Titus, starting in verse 1. We'll just look at the beginning of the verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is usually the part of the letter that we skip to get to the good stuff, so to speak, right? But in doing so, we're going to really miss out on how Paul identifies himself. He identifies himself in two ways, right? A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a little bit strange to call yourself a servant of God because this word doulos is a Greek word. It means servant, or it also means slave. More often, it actually means slave. It's like we have two words to differentiate nice slavery and bad slavery, so to speak. But they don't have two words. They use the same word. Now, first century slavery wasn't nearly as horrific as the colonial era slavery that comes to our mind. And yet, that being said, first century slaves were still considered property with no rights or freedoms. They were not free people. You were told what to do and you did it. So why would Paul use such a phrase to refer to himself so positively? Why would he use that phrase on himself? And I think the answer is because Paul understands that we are all slaves to sin. We all owe everything to sin. But by God's grace, we have been bought from slavery by God, and now we belong to Him. So our ownership has been transferred from slavery to sin to belonging to God. And so Paul is proud to say that he is a slave of God and no longer sin. And he actually goes into this in great detail in the book of Romans, chapter 6, I believe it is. So And this phrase, slave or servant of God, is actually used frequently in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's used to refer to Abraham, Moses, David, and Daniel are all referred to as servants or slaves of God. And even in the New Testament church, the church picked up on this, and they urged each other to act as servants and slaves of Christ in the New Testament very frequently. And so this is significant because our culture, it places such a big emphasis on my rights, my freedoms. You know, we talk about how I deserve better than this, or I earned that. But Paul surrenders his rights and considers himself a slave of God. That's who owns him, is God. He's not free to decide how to live his life. You know, he's not singing Bon Jovi, "It's My Life." It's not a song he sung. He doesn't get to determine how to spend his time, money, and resources. He belongs to God. God will direct and lead him as he sees fit. Paul has surrendered his rights. He understands that he belongs to God. And Paul's not only a servant of God, he also calls himself an apostle of Christ. So apostle means a sent one. He's a commissioned representative of Christ, sent to speak on Christ's behalf. So he's a servant of God. He's an apostle of Christ. And then look at what he says next. It's really significant. So Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, normally in a first century letter, a Greco-Roman letter, or Paul's letters, which are typical Greco-Roman styled letters, they usually start with sender, recipient, greeting, content. So they say, Paul to Titus, greetings. Then here's what I want to say. We write our letters very differently, right? We write, dear mom, I love you, send money, love Steve. Right? We write to, like who the recipient is, the content, and then we put our name at the end, right? So that's how we write. They wrote very differently. But he writes in the normal way, except something's very different about the way Paul starts this letter. He expands the first section, which is the sender section, from Paul to Titus, right? He expands that by talking extensively about the purpose of his apostleship. So he adds a part. And so this whole first four verses become not just the from Paul to Titus, but actually Paul uses the introduction to tell us about why he's an apostle. What is the purpose of his apostleship and why he is a servant and apostle of God? And so it says that Paul is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You see it there? The faith of God's elect. So Paul's purpose in life and as an apostle is to bring God's elect to faith. Because God has a chosen people that don't yet know him, that he is determined to bring to saving faith, and he will save those, every one of them, whom he is determined to save. But the means by which he does this is through human servants. So he calls us to work to bring about the faith of those he has already chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4-6 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, because God has a people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, but he's chosen to bring those people to saving faith through the ministry of his people, his servants. And so Paul, the purpose of Paul's life and ministry is to work to bring about that faith in God's elect people. Now this is the part where you ask the question, how do you know who these elect people are? How do you bring about the faith of God's elect? How do you do that? How do you discern that? The first part of the answer is determining who God's elect are, God's chosen people are, is not really our job. It's God's job. So part of us has to just leave it to him. The second part of the answer is we can't maybe know, but we can discern probably who God's elect are, because those whom God has chosen, he has given new life. He has regenerated their hearts. They now have ears to hear the gospel and are able to repent of their sin and to trust Jesus completely. When people live like that, you can know that God has been at work in them, because God is working in those whom he has chosen to bring about faith. And so as we see these things happening, we can know that God is at work. C.H. Spurgeon, the greatest preacher who ever spoke English, said, "Men can hear the gospel, for they have ears. Right? Anyone can hear the gospel as long as you have ears, but they cannot understand it until the Spirit of God opens their minds and hearts to receive it. The unregenerate heart, the heart that has not experienced new life because of God, the unregenerate heart can no more understand the gospel than a horse can understand astronomy. It is altogether beyond the comprehension of the carnal man. It's simply not understandable. Until God has first done a work in you, you can't even understand the gospel and repent of sin and trust Jesus. That is actually something that can only happen after God has done a work in you. And so that's how we can determine who God's elect are, who God's people are. So then you ask me the question, because you're an inquisitive bunch. So if God has a chosen people whom he will save, and it relies on him and the work that he is doing in their lives and his saving power, not us, why do we do anything again? What's the urgency? What does he need us for? And again, C.H. Spurgeon helps us out. He answers it this way. See, the gospel preacher, and I would add any Christian, can preach with confidence, knowing that if God calls and God elects, the mission cannot fail. Because many are ordained to be caught, Spurgeon says, I spread my nets with eager expectation. I never could see why that should repress our zealous efforts. It seems to me the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God has a people, and these people shall be brought in. See, God's election guarantees that when you share your faith, it will be successful. Because God will not fail in bringing in those whom he has chosen. He will not fail, and we get to take part in that. And so Paul's purpose and ours is to bring about faith, to bring about the faith in God's chosen people. But it can't stop with faith, right? There are whole organizations devoted to entirely to bringing about a faith response to God, and period, that's it. But it can't stop there. Paul's mission is to bring about three interconnected things. You see those three phrases at the end of verse 1. So number 1 was faith, and here's the second. It says, and their knowledge of the truth. That's the second thing he's working to bring about. Knowledge of the truth. Now, truth in Scripture does not mean things, statements that are true, or the opposite of what is false. That's one way to define truth, but that's not the way the Scripture uses the word truth. Truth in Scripture has a more theological and technical meaning, where we can see from context that it means something along the lines of the content of the proclaimed message of Jesus Christ. It means the gospel. We look at passages like 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where being saved is written parallel to coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so from this and a number of places, Jesus said, I am the truth. And if you know truth, that's the difference between death and life. And he talks extensively about truth. So truth is the message about Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And so it's important to not only have a faith response to God, but also to understand the gospel message accurately. The truth that God has revealed, which centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it scares me, honestly, that I find that most Christians cannot communicate the gospel. You know, you ask them, what is it that we need to know? What do we need to believe? You know, if your friend asked you, what do I need to believe to be a Christian? Most Christians simply can't answer the question. They say something about Jesus, and they're really not sure what Jesus has done. They're really not sure what the message of the cross is all about. But our first core value is truth. And my goal for us here is that every one of us, every follower of Christ in our covenant community, has a strong understanding of truth, understands, and can communicate the gospel message. I hope that every one of us, it's my goal, that every one of us will be able to communicate the gospel. Just simply, I'm not asking you to memorize Calvin's Institutes, just to communicate the gospel. And so if someone asked you, what is the message of Jesus? What is the core of Christianity? You could tell them something like this, that God created everything good and glorious, but sin wrecked everything. We are all sinful by nature and by choice. And this places us in opposition and rebellion against God, and we deserve judgment. That's what we deserve. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, went to the cross as a sin-removing, wrath-absorbing sacrifice in the place of those who trust in him. And so that he died the death that I deserve, and that the righteousness that he lived and earned can become mine as I place my faith in him, repent of my sin, and trust him for salvation. So I trust Jesus alone for salvation based on what he has done on the cross for me. And that is my hope for salvation. And that those who are forgiven of their sin are reconciled back to God by the redeeming death of Jesus and are called to glorify God with their lives and enjoy him forever. I mean, that something like that, right? Say something like that as far as what has God done for us? What is the core message of Christianity? It's all about what Jesus has done and how we can experience and enjoy the saving work that Christ has done for us. And so Paul works, his apostleship is to bring about the faith of God's elect, a faith that is based on accurate knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and thirdly, you see it there, a faith that naturally and necessarily shows itself in godly behavior. You see, it says, knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Which accords with godliness. See, because knowledge of the truth fits godliness. There's a godliness that flows out of the knowledge of the truth. There is an appropriate lifestyle that befits the gospel message. The knowledge of the gospel must deeply affect your behavior. Must deeply shape who you are. This actually introduces, right here in verse 1, introduces the theme of Titus. If I were to pick one theme, this is it. The theme of Titus, namely, that the gospel of grace transforms us in such a way that our godly behavior that flows out of the gospel makes the gospel attractive to a watching world. More than any other Pauline letter, Titus, the book of Titus, is concerned with the relationship of what you believe with how you behave and the watching world as they see how we live. And so we've actually called the series Beautiful Truth because how you live preaches a message. Did you know that? How you live preaches, it's proclaiming a message. It could be a message that is a truth. It could be a message that is a lie. Here's what I mean. Sin in the life of a believer is bad. It's not only bad because it's personally damaging and therefore rather stupid, right? Sin in the life of the believer is stupid, like a lung cancer survivor taking up smoking. It's like, what? I thought you were healed of that, and now you're running back into it. It doesn't make any sense. And that's how stupid it is. You know, like when you go by the hospital and there's all these people outside smoking, right? That's how stupid sin in the life of the believer is. But it's not only personally damaging, it's not only dumb, it's something else. There's something else going on when Christians sin. And that second thing is that sin in the life of a believer is bad because when you sin, you are lying about who God is and what he has done. Because you are preaching a false message about God. And therefore, you're making the truth of the gospel look ugly and repulsive to the watching world. It's because our sin makes the gospel repulsive. But if we live a godly, gracious, loving, passionate, joyful life, with the godliness that accords with the knowledge of the truth of Jesus, we make the gospel attractive. We show the watching world the beauty of God's truth. Let me give you an example. If I covet my neighbor's wealth, you know, if I really desire to have what he has and I live with coveting in my heart, it's not only harmful to me, right? This is the first part, because coveting naturally creates dissatisfaction. It damages my soul. It kills joy and thankfulness. So it's just not good for me personally. But more than that, I'm preaching a message to my neighborhood. My coveting is telling them that God does not satisfy. He is not enough. I'm telling them that I'm just like them in that I need more and more and more and more and more in hopes of someday finding joy, satisfaction, and security. I'm saying that God is not enough and he will never be enough. I'm proclaiming a lie about his character. That's what I'm doing when I covet. And the same, we could go into any sin. The same could be true about other sins as well. If I take revenge, I'm saying that God is not just, that he will not establish perfect righteousness at the end, that he won't exact justice. He won't make it right. If I hold a grudge and keep enemies, I'm saying that God is not gracious. He is not merciful. If I lust after women that aren't my wife, if I look at porn or get a divorce, I'm saying that God is like me, and he is unfaithful, whimsical, promise-breaking, covenant-ignoring God that can't be trusted. If Christians are unfaithful promise-breakers, we are proclaiming, this is what God is like. He's just like us. You can't trust him. We're lying about who God is. So sin in the life of the Christian is bad because it hurts you. It's just damaging. But more than that, it's also bad because you're lying about who God is. That's the scary part. And that's the part that Paul wants us to recognize. That our role, the reason why we live a godly life, is to make the gospel attractive to a watching world. To tell the truth about who God is and what he's like. Now, it's not to say that our godly behavior saves us. This is not salvation by works. But do you know how you can tell if someone has truly met God's grace? You know how you can tell? Because the truth of the gospel will have so penetrated them that it will affect their entire person, including their behavior. The true gospel transforms in a radical way. And we all recognize it when we see it. But the Christian life, you see, is a journey traveled between two ditches. On the one ditch is legalism. Legalism is the error of believing that I can earn favor with God by being a good person and keeping the rules. This is the error of the church in Galatia, right? And Paul writes very harshly with them. So legalism is wrong. And this is also the issue with the Pharisees, right? You make up the rules, you keep the rules, and God will be really happy with you. That's legalism. The other ditch is the error of license, which is the error of believing that since I'm saved by grace, my behavior doesn't matter. God just simply doesn't care. I have license to do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me in the end. This is the error of the church in Corinthians, right? And God also condemns that as well. And so the New Testament condemns both legalism and license as sinful and wrong. And against both legalism and license, the gospel says that God's gracious intervention in my life needs to reach into every inch of me, transforming me into his image to such an extent that my life glorifies God and makes the gospel attractive to a watching world. Who saves me? Not what I do. God does it. But he saves me and changes me so I don't have license to sin either. And so we live the Christian life on a journey pursuing God between these two sinful ditches that we need to avoid. And many people run from one into the other. But we're called to live the gospel-centered life, neither license nor legalism. Look how Paul continues. He builds on this. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So here's what he's getting at. How can we be sure about all this? On what certainty does Paul base this mission, this calling as an apostle? What does he base it all on? He says the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, which is certain. It's not just a desire. It is a certain thing because, and he gives two reasons. One is God's own character. It is certain because God has staked his name on it. And God never lies, is what it says. The gospel is certain, and the hope of eternal life is certain because God's promised it, and God is not a liar. And secondly, because God has now revealed this promise. Before the beginning of time, he promised the fullness of life for his people. The gospel is not new, it's just new to us. God promised this before the foundation of the world, but has only showed us in recent times. We've only now seen the revelation of the gospel now in Jesus Christ and has been entrusted to us through the preaching of the gospel. So this is Paul's purpose as servant and apostle, to work to further the faith of God's elect so that they are ever growing in their knowledge of God's life-changing truth in such a way that they are conformed to Christ-like godliness that glorifies God and makes the gospel attractive to the watching world. And this apostolic calling is based on the certainty of the hope of eternal life that is based on God's promised and fulfilled word that he has staked his character on. Character and namesake. And then Paul says in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I find this amazing. Paul and Titus share a common faith. A common faith. Even though Paul is spiritual father, he's a mentor, spiritual father to Titus, they have equal standing before Christ, and so do you. Ever think about that? That you and Paul share a common faith. You and Paul both stand before the throne of grace, both kneel before the throne of grace. You and Paul both rely entirely on God's gracious intervention and nothing else. You and Paul both stand as equals and share a common faith. You ever think about that? It's amazing. Both Paul, Titus, and you are servants of God that stand before God on the same faith response. You know, this is not the unique one-in-a-million calling of Paul, this real unique fellow. This is for all of us. We all share a common faith, a common Savior, a common mission. Fact is, whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we are all preachers. We are all proclaiming a message with our lives. The question is, what message do we proclaim with our life and behavior? Do we make the gospel attractive? Do we make it seem hideous and ugly? What would happen, I wonder, if we lived as servants of God who lived a life consistent with the truth about Jesus? What if every one of us lived a radical, passionate, faithful, joyful, gracious life that glorified God and make the gospel the most beautiful thing anyone had ever heard? What would happen if our city stopped hearing lies about who God is and finally heard and saw the truth through the way we live? What would happen then? I wonder. See, because Christianity is not a club we belong to, it's a life we live. The gospel of Jesus is not trivial information, but life-changing truth that must not only be known, but believed. Not only believed, but felt. It must shape our entire existence. For the true followers of Christ, Christ is not part of their life. He is their life. We're going to move into a time of communion now. And this table is open for anyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. Anyone who is walking with Jesus Christ and is repentant of sin, you're free to come forward when we're ready. After I pray, the worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a couple songs. And as they do that, the servers will come forward and get in place. And when they're in place, whenever you're ready, feel free to come forward and to receive these elements. Take your time. This is an opportunity to respond to God however you'd like. You can sit, you can pray, you can be quiet, you can sing, you can come forward, you can worship God how you need to. Worship God how you'd like. Maybe some of you need to confess some sin on the way you've been living, recognizing that you've been lying in your behavior. You've been living in a way that actually is defaming God's glory, and you need to seek repentance and forgiveness for that. So at this time, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into our time of communion in response to God for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you. You are gracious to us. We recognize and confess that we are sinful, broken people. Both by nature and by choice, we have rebelled against you. What we deserve, what our rights are, is damnation, separation, punishment. And yet you have chosen us. You have worked in us. You have given us faith. You have given us grace. You have given us the ability to repent of our sin and turn to you and trust you. And Father, I thank you for that. I pray that as we move into a time of communion, you would speak to us, work in our hearts, where there's areas of sin that need repentance. I pray that you would move us to confession. Where there's need for reconciliation, I pray that you would work that in us in this room. And Father, as we come forward and taste the bread and drink the wine, I just pray that we would taste you and know and feel and taste the death that you died in our place and the grace that we do not deserve but we have received. Father, we thank you. You have been gracious to us. May we live in such a way that glorifies you, that all people would see the truth of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time the servers can come forward. This time I want to call forward Ian and Cheryl Lee. Besides Ian getting baptized, they're also becoming members of the church today. So we want to welcome them. Okay, I'll come down here. We do this every time. So they're joining. It doesn't matter. They're joining our covenant membership. And they took the covenant class with us and have committed themselves to being part of this church family. And so we want to welcome them. And as well, let me just pray, and let's pray for them, and I encourage you to be praying for them as they join the church. Let's pray and close our service today. God, I thank you for the joy and privilege it is to worship you, that not only do we know you, but we are known by you, and you have poured grace into our lives. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to celebrate. I thank you especially for Ian as he gets baptized today, and just the fact that we get to rejoice and be part of that and have the privilege of being part of witnessing what you've done in his life and the step that he's taking. And we thank you for that. I pray that you would bless him, and I pray that you would bless Shirley as well. We thank you for them, that you've brought them to us. And as they join our church family in a formal way, we give you thanks for that. And I pray that you would bless and guide and walk with them, that they would be built up in you, that they would be godly man and woman, a godly marriage, and that they'd be a real example for all of us as they seek to follow you and glorify you with their life. We thank you for them. I just pray as we head out from this place that we would be faithful to you, that you would work in us and through us. May we glorify your name in the life that we lead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Peace be with you.